Thibodeau went to the doctor, and she asked him, "What do you think about my husband Thibodeau, about his health?" The doctor said, "Here's the deal. He can live a long time, but it's up to you, Clotilde. You got to take care of him. You got to give him his slipper in the evening, give him his newspaper, make him breakfast in bed every single morning. If you do all that, old Thibodeau going to live a long, long time." She said, "Thank you, doctor." So she drive home, she go in the door, and Thibodeau say, "Hey, Clotilde, what did that doctor say?" Clotilde say, "Doctor say you're going to die." This is story number 48. The series is called Great Stories from the Old Testament. The story I'm going to show you today is a very unusual story. Remember the show What's My Line? Actually, we've been enjoying watching some of the YouTubes of the old ones. And normally it's people who have an occupation that the panel has to guess. But every episode, they also had a mystery guest. They'd be blindfolded, come out, ask them questions. They had to identify who the person was. Well, this story reminds me of What's My Line, The Mystery of the Guest, because we have to identify a person, a hero of a story. Actually, when I say this story is a combination of many stories, and the stories that go all the way back as far as historical things are even written. So they go back all the way to the beginning of writing, and they extend all over the entire world. So every culture, at all times, there's a story that they share. And the story was first described in 1949 by a man named Joseph Campbell. Joseph Campbell, in 1949, wrote The Hero with 1,000 Faces. Dr. Campbell was a professor of literature at Sarah Lawrence College, just outside of New York City. And he had read almost all the classics of antiquity. And as he read these classics, he observed something. He observed that there was a mystery person who appears in every work. He said there's a mystery person that appears in literature, timeless, going all the way back to antiquity, crossing all cultures around the world. There's the same person that keeps appearing. And Campbell was intrigued because he noticed that the hero had different names. He was in somewhat different circumstances, different times, different places, but clearly this mystery guest was the same person. What really intrigued him was that since this person appeared around the world before there was communication around the world, there was no possibility that the people got together and talked about this hero. They all produced the same basic person independently. So Joseph Campbell never identified who the mystery hero was. He gave a lot of details about this mystery hero, and he described the enigmatic nature of the fact that here is a character who appears through all literatures and cultures. But we can identify this person extremely easily. It's astonishing anybody could miss it. So I'm going to give you some details about this mystery guest, and I'm sure you'll figure out who he is. But first, I want to describe the method I'm going to use this morning. Joseph Campbell gave a list. Now, actually, he gave two or three lists, and he revised it from time to time. He did a PBS interview with Bill Moyer called The Power of Myth a couple of decades ago. Sometimes he changed the number, but normally he said that there were 11 details, 11 facts about this hero. So in The Hero with 1,000 Faces, he gives the 11 details, and for each detail, he gives several examples from literature. The problem with Hero with 1,000 Faces is this. He gives 11 details, and then for each one, the examples he gives are from classical literature from antiquity. And the reason that The Hero with 1,000 Faces stopped being a big seller was that we're not really familiar with those works that he refers to. Used to be people were. Now people don't know what he's referring to when he gives those works as examples. So I'll tell you what I did. I took his outline. I took his 11 details of this mystery hero, and then I gave examples. I will give you examples. Literature, fairy tales, even movies, things with which we're familiar. That makes sense? So I took his outline, his 11 details, and I'm the one giving examples from literature because I think they'll be more familiar to us. The first fact, fact number one about this mystery hero, is that when we first encounter this hero, he is an ordinary person in an ordinary place. In fact, many times this hero is in a place that is boring or he's nondescript. He's someone like Clark Kent, newspaper man. Star Wars, Luke Skywalker lives on some desolate planet called Tatooine, out in the middle of nowhere. In Beowulf, Beowulf lives on some isolated area of Scandinavia. Hansel and Gretel live in a deep forest, and they're the son and daughter of a poor woodcutter, out in the middle of nowhere. Little Red Riding Hood, out in the middle of nowhere. In fact, she doesn't even have a name, unless it's Little, which I doubt. They called her Mrs. Hood. Normally, the hero is in an obscure place. He's an obscure person. But the person doesn't know it at the time. The hero himself many times does not know it. But actually, that hero is destined for something else. There's something more to him. Again, Clark Kent. He doesn't know who he is. Or many people don't know who he is. He's some ordinary guy with dorky glasses. But really, there's a supernatural presence there. Luke Skywalker, just some kid who lived on a planet farming, but really, he was the son of Darth Vader, or Lord Vader. So you see the connection? Hero starts, ordinary place, he's an ordinary guy, ordinary girl, but there's something mysterious about him that maybe he doesn't even know. So, item number one, here's a person who lives day-to-day, routine life. And then one day out of the blue, the hero receives a call to adventure. In Star Wars, Luke Skywalker received a call to become a Jedi Knight. And the call to adventure can take many forms. Cinderella is invited to the ball. The Knights of the Round Table receive a call to go find the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus used at the Last Supper. So we have ordinary, tedium, normal person receives a call to adventure. Now, it's interesting. Normally, that call to adventure is initially refused. So we have an ordinary person, ordinary place. He receives a call to adventure, and at first, he turns it down. And the reason is, he turns it down because of the enormity of the task before him. A young man named Arthur is invited to go find the Holy Grail. He knows it would be a dangerous trip, so he refuses it. The hero will initially refuse the adventure. But then, step number four, a supernatural person intervenes with this hero. And this supernatural person intervenes for one reason, to persuade the hero to change his mind about his refusal. Ordinary person gets a call to adventure, he turns it down. For a supernatural person steps in and says, you want to reconsider, maybe, your refusal to accept the task. This supernatural person can take many forms. Arthur, who is it? King Arthur, who comes and persuades him. It's Merlin, the wizard. Cinderella, it's a fairy godmother. Wizard of Oz, it's the good witch Glinda. See, a supernatural person all of a sudden intervenes. And then step five. As a result of that intervention with this supernatural person, the hero then reconsiders, he changes his mind, and accepts the call to adventure. So Little Red Riding Hood goes into the forest. Luke Skywalker agrees to be a Jedi Knight. Cinderella goes to the ball. Arthur and his Knights of the Round Table go after the Holy Grail. And as this hero sets out, he's accompanied by helpers. And the hero of this story always has helpers that are a little bit odd. Hansel and Gretel have a supernatural power to help them, and it was a duck that carries them across a river. Cinderella, she has some helpers that are unusual. Who are they? Birds and Mice. The Elves and the Shoemaker. Obviously, he gets help from little elves. See, the story is always the same. Ordinary Person, Ordinary Place. Number 2, receives a call to adventure. 3, he refuses it. 4, a supernatural person intervenes to get him to reconsider. Number 5, he reconsiders, he accepts the offer. And number 6, he has helpers to accompany him. So now, with his helpers, the hero sets out for adventure. But along the way, he encounters trials, difficulties, enemies, bad situations. Geppetto in Pinocchio, he's thrown into jail with no reason. Snow White has an evil queen to contend with. Cinderella has a wicked stepmother. 1001 Dalmatians have Cruella de Vil. There's always some trial or difficulty that comes into their lives. And number 8, these trials and difficulties become so extreme that the hero actually dies. Little Red Riding Hood and her grandmother are eaten by a wolf. Sleeping Beauty goes to a deep sleep like death. Beowulf dies. Pinocchio dies. For a couple of classical references, in the Odyssey, Odysseus dies. In the Iliad, Achilles dies. The Little Mermaid dies. That refrain? All the time the hero dies. But, detail number 9, the hero is resurrected from the dead. The Little Mermaid resurfaces from the water. She's alive. Pinocchio comes back to life. Sleeping Beauty is kissed by the prince. She comes back to life. The grandmother and Little Red Riding Hood are retrieved out of the belly of the wolf. So now the hero, he's resurrected from the dead. And number 10, whenever the hero is resurrected, all of a sudden there's a self-awareness that he's been transformed. So he dies, but he comes out of the tomb. Many times it's a cave. He comes out of the cave and he realizes he has a higher level of existence. Pinocchio dies, comes back from the dead, but he's not a little wooden puppet anymore. He's a boy. The Little Mermaid, she always wants to be just a regular girl, but she dies. Well, when she's resurrected, she's a human being. The Ugly Duckling becomes a swan. In fact, he realizes he always was a swan. He wasn't ugly. Cinderella, Snow White end up as princesses. So the death transformed them into a higher being. Number 11, after the hero dies, he's resurrected. He's in a higher condition than he was before. He obtains gifts. He finds treasure. Indiana Jones found the Ark. The Knights of the Round Table found the Holy Grail. And many times then, the gifts that the hero receives after he's come back from the dead, he shares with others and makes everybody wealthy. Poor Geppetto, the father of Pinocchio, was desperately poor. When Pinocchio comes back from the dead, by the way, here's a person who has nails in his hand, who dies and is resurrected. Who do you think Pinocchio is a picture of? By the way, you're starting to see who this hero actually is. He's just a few little hints. When the hero dies, he's resurrected, he finds himself to be a higher state of being than he was before. He finds treasure and shares it with others. So now Pinocchio and Geppetto are very wealthy. They have all their needs met. And that's a common thing we find in these stories involving the hero. Everybody gets blessed because of that hero. Specifically, everybody gets blessed because of the death and the resurrection of that hero. Oh, gee, I wonder who the mystery hero is. Now, Campbell, Joseph Campbell, that's the end of the list. There's a person who's an ordinary person, lives in an ordinary place. Number 2, he receives a call to adventure. But number 3, because of the magnitude, he refuses the call. But then a supernatural being, person, entity comes into his life in order to try to persuade him to accept the call for adventure. 5, because of that supernatural intervention, he changes his mind and he accepts the call to adventure. Number 6, as he's on his way to accomplish his task, he has helpers. But number seven, he also encounters trials and difficulties. And number eight, he dies. But the hero is resurrected from the dead, and he comes out with an awareness that he's a higher being than he was before. He finds treasure, which he shares with others. Joseph Campbell never figured out who the hero was. It was a mystery to him how the same story with different names could be spread across all different cultures, going back to antiquity and going all the way back up to modern movies and even cartoons. So he struggled with how to explain this hero. And he started reading the works of the great psychiatrist Carl Jung. And Carl Jung had developed a theory of archetypes. And here's what he meant by an archetype. Deep within the soul of every human being, there is a sense that something bigger is waiting for him. And he pointed out how many young girls dream that they are actually princesses. And some Prince Charming will come and rescue them from their mundane situation, but they really believe that they're princes. Carl Jung said, that's within all of us. It's in our soul. That really, I may look like Clark Kent, but I'm really a hero. And of course, he said, everybody has the desire to have a whole lot of money and to get it quickly. So he says those desires that we have within us, within the human soul, are archetypes because everybody has them. Therefore, he said, the reason we have this story of the hero in all cultures, he said, everybody around the world of all times wants those things, so we make up stories to make them true. We make up stories in which we are the hero. Problem is, he had no proof of any of that. To me, there's a simpler explanation for the fact that there's a hero that appears from antiquity to the present in all cultures that didn't know each other. To me, the simplest explanation is that those stories are pointing to an actual person. Wouldn't that make a lot more sense? That there was actually a historical person who fulfilled these 11 details. Even if we all had an archetype, would all of our archetypes say, let's make it 11 details? That's not possible. Obviously, this is pointing to a real person. And I think it's pretty obvious who it was. We all know of a person who began his life in an obscure place as an ordinary person. Didn't seem any different from anybody else. And this person was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. And Nazareth was such a podunk, out-of-the-way city that when Nathanael, the future apostle, was told that they had found the Messiah who came from Nazareth, Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yeah, I would say that's a pretty ordinary place. You tell me the Savior lives in Cut and Shoot? And so Jesus was raised, by the way, let me back up. He was born in an obscure little place called Bethlehem. He was raised in a podunk place called Nazareth. And he was just a normal kid who subjected himself to his parents. His parents took him to Jerusalem when he was about 12. You know, they couldn't find him. They found him in the temple finally. But what happened? Did he become a hero at that point? No. Luke 2:51, he went down with them, that means back to Nazareth, and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. Which reminds me of Luke Skywalker. Back on that planet of Tatooine, under the authority of his, I believe they were his aunt and uncle. So everything about Jesus was ordinary. His person, the place. But like Luke Skywalker, Jesus received a call to adventure. And it's fascinating how we can trace in the Old Testament, especially in Isaiah chapter 49, that is a remarkable chapter. Isaiah 49 is a record of Jesus' thoughts when he was a child. You know, we have a gap. We have all those birth stories of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he's 12 years old in the temple. And then the next time we see him, he's 30. Actually, Isaiah 49 and some others I'll show you fill in the gaps for us. So there are not really long segments of his life that we don't know what he was doing. Isaiah 49 begins to show us the thought life of Jesus when he was a child, well before he was 12 years old. Yes, we have actually, in the scriptures, recorded what Jesus was thinking. And it's amazing some of the things that we see that Jesus, as a young boy, was thinking. Isaiah 49:3, yes, he's just an ordinary guy, just another kid at Nazareth, but then he received the call to adventure. One day out of the blue, God the Father spoke to Jesus. And remember, at this time, Jesus didn't know who he was. You have to remember that. It may seem odd, because he was fully God. Let's get that clear. From the time he was the baby in Bethlehem, he was fully God. But there was a long time when he did not know it yet. When he was a child, he didn't know it. That may sound odd, but remember, he didn't use his divine prerogatives. He never lost the use of them. I mean, he never lost them, he just never used them. Why is that important? That Jesus never used his divine prerogatives. You know, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He can do anything. And Jesus could have used those powers, but before he came down to earth and became incarnated as Jesus of Nazareth, the agreement was with his Father that he would not use his divine attributes. And why?
So he could identify with us.
That's right. So he could identify with us. If he had come down and used all of his divine attributes, he really would not have been a human being like us, and he could not have been our substitute. In order for him to take my place on the cross, he had to be like me. He had to be a human being. So he didn't use them. And therefore, yes, Jesus had to gradually learn who he was. I guarantee you the baby in Bethlehem couldn't do calculus. I said, probably the grown man couldn't either, because... You know, Jesus didn't have a supernatural brain. He had a fallen brain just like we do. Why? Because he had to identify with us.
Wouldn't his parents have told him about his heritage?
They weren't clear about it. It's part of the problem. I think Mary knew for sure he was the Messiah. But I doubt if she knew until the end that he was fully God. I really doubt it.
Well, the main thing is if they taught him the scriptures.
Right? That's right. And that's how Jesus could find these hidden calls to himself in the scripture, because he had a mother and father who taught him the scriptures. I think that's why God, the Father, put Jesus in that home. I think Jesus had everything against him. He had very little going for him. He's coming here. He does not use his divine power. All the forces of evil were unleashed against him for 30 years. Lucifer focused on him and nothing went right in his life. And I believe God the Father decided, let's give him one break. And that's to put him in a house of Joseph and Mary where he was taught to read the scriptures. And that's how he found himself. That's how he communicated with his Father. And I love it that we understand that, because we can communicate with the Father the same way that Jesus did. Remember, he didn't have a supernatural brain. He wasn't any smarter than any of us. He was falling it physically just like we are, but he was able to maintain continuous communication with his Father, and that's just because he kept in the scriptures. So one day, out of the blue, God the Father spoke to Jesus. Isaiah 49:3, he, God the Father, said to me, Jesus. By the way, just pause here. That enough is amazing, isn't it? We're witnessing communication between God the Father and God the Son. And here's the communication. God the Father said to Jesus, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. He's saying, you, young man, you may be Luke Skywalker. You may be on this desolate planet. You're in this podunk place, Nazareth. You're the Messiah. Now, that's a call to adventure. And in our story, the hero, remember, number one is a desolate, ordinary place. Number two is the call to adventure. Now, for King Arthur, the call to adventure was to go find the Holy Grail. Many times in these stories of knights, the task, the call to adventure, involves finding gold, finding treasure. So what was the specific task, the call to adventure for Jesus, the young boy? Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his call to adventure. So as a boy, God the Father says, I've designated you. You're the Messiah. You're not just an ordinary person. You're supernatural. I'm inviting you to go on this call to adventure and find the treasure, which was the human race, which had been lost. Now, in our story, our ideal story of the hero, we have an ordinary place, call to adventure. What's number three on our list of the hero? You remember what that one was? He refuses the call. You're thinking, well, that couldn't have happened to Jesus. Well, yes, it did. Amazingly enough, when Jesus, as a young boy, received the call to adventure, would you believe initially he refused it? As a boy, he turned it down. Isaiah 49:4, this is Jesus again as a young boy after he receives the call to adventure. And Jesus says, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. That is Jesus talking.
Now, wasn't this after he was 12 years old? I mean, after the trip to...
Probably, but it's not 100% certain. So Jesus says, doesn't work. Isn't that amazing? Again, here he's fully God, but he's not using it. He's not using his prerogatives, his attributes. And we have to pause here and think, this is Jesus expressing doubt and discouragement. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus ever sin? The answer is no. So what do we conclude from this? That to doubt what God the Father tells us, to have discouragement, to not believe what he says, initially is not a sin. Because Jesus didn't know any sin. So we don't feel guilty if we have doubts, discouragement, or if we even don't believe what God said. It's not a sin because Jesus did it. Isn't this amazing? I bet we don't think about that very much. Jesus was offered the job as Messiah, and initially he said no. But remember our 11 details for the hero? 1. Ordinary person. 2, he receives a call to adventure. 3, he refuses it. But step number 4, you know what that is? There's a supernatural intercessor. Somebody who has supernatural powers intervenes in the hero's life in order to persuade him to accept the call. For King Arthur, it was Merlin. Well, Jesus receives an extremely supernatural revelation. Isaiah 49:6. He, that's God the Father. God the Father comes back to him now and says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. You know what he's saying? It's a little thing to just be the Messiah for the Jews. I got something bigger for you. I will make you a light of the nations. So that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So who is the supernatural person that comes in and tells Jesus, you want to reconsider your refusal? It was Holy Spirit, Isaiah 61:1, another chapter where we find Jesus' hidden thoughts. Jesus, in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. That's a classic thing that the hero with a thousand faces does. He rescues people out of situations. So Jesus has turned the offer down. God returns. Holy Spirit comes back and says, do you want to reconsider it? And now Jesus in Psalm 40, here's another psalm which reflects Jesus' thoughts. In Psalm 40, Jesus has reconsidered his refusal, and now he says, yes, I'll do it. Psalm 40, he's reading all the things in the scripture, what the Messiah will do. And Jesus says, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. He's saying, I recognize I'm the one in those scriptures. So now I'll do it. So, see, what do we have? You miss him again? Okay. A normal situation, normal person. Receives a call to adventure. Number 3, refuses it. 4, a supernatural person intervenes, persuades the hero to change his mind, and so number 5, he accepts the offer. And now number 6, as the hero goes out on his quest, he has helpers that are unusual. Think of the helpers in our fairy tales. A bunch of dwarves, a bunch of elves, birds and mice. You're thinking, what crummy helpers? Well, let me tell you what crummy helpers Jesus had. Matthew 10:2, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James, Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, Judas who betrayed him. So here, what a bunch of helpers he's got. You'd think he'd get some Roman soldiers or some theologians or something. No, he's got a crude fisherman. He's got two brothers, James and John, who are a couple of hotheads and who are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You have a tax collector, and you have a political radical extremist. Those are the helpers. I'd rather have some birds and mice. So now, with his helpers, the hero goes out. But remember, detail number 7 of the great hero is that this hero will always encounter difficulties and trials. And that's exactly what Jesus encountered. As he's on his quest for adventure, the whole political system is against him. The whole religious system is against him. Lucifer has unleashed all the powers of hell against him. And he had a terrible life. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's Jesus' life. That's the life of a hero. And in Jesus' case, as it is with many of these heroes from antiquity, the oppression got so great that his enemies desperately wanted to kill him. And in fact, the low point of the career of a hero with 1,000 faces is detail number 8, when the hero dies. Matthew 27:50, Jesus gave up his spirit. John 19:33, the soldiers came by to break the people's legs who were hanging, so to hasten their death. They didn't break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. So now we come to the low point. Number 8 in the hero with 1,000 faces, the hero dies. But immediately we have number 9, which is wonderful. And the hero rises from the dead. Pinocchio rose from the dead. And as I said before, what a great story that is. He raises from the dead and he still got nails in his hand. And of course, Matthew 28:5-7 describes the fact that the women went to the tomb and it was empty. So number 9, the hero resurrects. And now number 10, once the hero has resurrected, he comes out of that death. And many times the hero dies in a cave. There's always a mystery cave in these tales from antiquity, where somebody goes into the cave, they think he's a normal person, and then he comes out of the cave alive. Time after time again, that motif occurs in stories. And so once the hero comes out of the tomb, out of the cave, he has a self-awareness that he's a higher being. And again, the ugly duckling realizes he's a swan. That's exactly what happened with Jesus. You see, until the last day of his life, Jesus did not fully know who he was. It may sound odd. He did not have a full revelation of who he really was until the upper room, the night before he was crucified. In fact, that's because Jesus had to live a life like we did. See, if he had known who he was, he would have not been able to live a life like we live. He lived his life totally dependent on the Holy Spirit for guidance. And he said many times, I don't do anything on my own initiative. He followed what the Holy Spirit said. And again, why? So he could be our substitute. But now things are different. And now it's time for Jesus to decide whether to go to the cross, take our place, and die for our sins. And it was his choice. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came, Jesus said, are you crazy? He said, don't you know I could call the angels down and stop all this right now in a minute? By the way, isn't that an amazing thought? He could have. You know, Jesus could have said, I'm not going to do this. And Jesus could have snapped his fingers and the whole world would have evaporated. We would have never known this and he'd go back to heaven in a comfortable state. Now, wouldn't that have been an attractive option? Just zap all this away. Kill all them. I wish I'd do that now, but I got a list. But I won't go into that. He made it clear, I can zap all of you. I can do this. All this is over. So he could have done that. But Before he went to the cross and died for our sins, something had to change. Prior to this, he had said many times, I don't do anything on my own initiative. But later, he said something very interesting. He said, I do this on my own initiative. I lay down my life for the sheep. Isn't that amazing? What he's saying is, everything else I've done, it was only through Holy Spirit. This time it's my choice. And so that's why God sent him to Gethsemane with that ordeal. The ordeal he faced in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember when he said, let this cup pass? And I keep hearing people say, he's praying that he not die on the cross. He wasn't praying that. He knew that was his whole life's mission to go to that cross. That's not what he was asking. When he said, take this cup from me, do you know what he's praying? He's not asking to not go to the cross. What he was asking was, don't let me die here in Gethsemane. So he could go to the cross. And so the point is, before Jesus decided to go to the cross, take your sins, take my sins, he had to know what he was getting into. That was only fair. In that upper room, he prays, John 17:5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. See, now he knows everything. And why? Because, again, before he decided to go to the cross for you and for me to take our sins, he had to know who he was. He had to know he had the choice. And he had to know what the sins were that he was about to take upon himself. So when he went to Gethsemane, what was happening was, here's a person who'd never sinned in his life. All of a sudden, he's seeing all of your sins, all of my sins, and yes, he saw every one of them. And after he saw all of our sins, he said, yes, I'll take them. I'm stressing this because he did not take our sins, our identity, not knowing what he was getting into. He saw everything you had done, everything I had done, everything you or I will do, and said, yes, I'll take them. And the beauty of it is, once he saw them all and he died, he never saw them again. Why? Because they were his and not ours. So back to our story. Now he has full knowledge, fully knows who he is. And now we come to the final detail in The Hero with a Thousand Faces, and that is he returns with treasure. Hero dies, resurrected, he comes back with treasure. And that's what Jesus did. Ephesians 4:8-11, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What happened when Jesus died? Well, he went down to Hades, to the Abraham's house, Abraham's hearth, paradise, and took all of the Old Testament saints with him to heaven. And somehow that's associated with giving us gifts. Every hero in the stories came out of a cave with gifts. So did Jesus. Verse 11, he gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There's a whole list of spiritual gifts that we have. Isn't it amazing? Joseph Campbell never got it. He died in 1987. He never got it.
Isn't it amazing that he read all this classic literature, but did he not read the Bible?
He made some references to the Christ myth. He had interviews with Bill Moyer. Remember Bill Moyer? Everybody thought he was a Christian. Not. They were both utterly ignorant of the Bible. If he had read the Bible, he clearly would have seen who that hero was. But he died not knowing. My question is, how did this happen? We're talking about the mechanics of it. How did this happen? I mean, clearly that hero with a thousand faces is Jesus. Anybody who knows anything about the Bible clearly can see that those 11 details point to one person in history, Jesus. A real person. How'd that happen? I think we have to look at this two perspectives. From Lucifer's perspective and from God's perspective. It's obvious what Lucifer was doing. What Lucifer was doing was planting these stories about a hero, obscure place, call to adventure, has helpers, all of a sudden dies, comes back from the dead with treasures. Obviously, Lucifer planted that story around the world. And some of those stories do go back way before Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The stories go way before Jesus. Lucifer planted those stories so that when we hear about Jesus, this man who was really supernatural, oh, he couldn't see it, and he died, and he resurrected, Lucifer planted those stories, so when we hear that story of Jesus, we'll say, oh, that's just another one of those fairy tales. That's exactly why Lucifer did it. Pretty obvious. All these motifs that Lucifer has planted around the world, of a virgin who gives birth to a child, and then immediately people start worshiping the virgin. And that's through supernatural religions, through cultic type religions all over the world. Why did he plant that? So that when we hear about a virgin birth, we'll say, oh, that was just another one of those Christ myths. That's exactly why Lucifer did it. How did Lucifer know what was going to happen? Because he had been privy to that information in the Garden of Eden. When God told Adam and Eve about the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, Lucifer knew exactly what he was talking about. Lucifer knew there was going to be a man who would come, who would be the incarnate God, who would be born of a virgin, who would die and be resurrected. So Lucifer started planting misinformation from the very beginning. And didn't even have any news media yet. Actually, Lucifer planted those stories. You think God is going to let Lucifer win? Not really. I mean, that'd be like the Texans actually winning a playoff game. That's how likely that would be. Lucifer planted those stories, and God didn't lift a finger to stop him. And the reason is, as Lucifer was planting these stories all around the world, Lucifer was actually planting the gospel all around the world, the story of Jesus all around the world. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. That means that God has planted in every human being a knowledge that there's something beyond this life. So when people say, well, this is all there is, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God, this is the whole life, they're lying. I don't mean they're misguided. I mean they're lying. Because this says God has put eternity in their hearts. So everybody knows there's a life beyond this one. In fact, Joseph Campbell, he was a brilliant man. And the research he did in identifying these 11 traits of a hero, I greatly admire. But he was a liar. He was lying to himself. He said he was an atheist. And yet he described a world, he said, there's a parallel world to ours, a spiritual world, as opposed to our physical world. And he said, everybody wants to connect to that. And he goes on clearly saying that the universe evolves in order to do things. That we have psychic unity, which means that in order for us to embrace our spiritual side, we study the accounts of the hero. Absolute nonsense, because this says God has set eternity in their heart. And so, given the fact that every human being knows there's eternal life, God has let Lucifer plant those stories of a hero so people will ask, who is Jesus? Think how many of these Chinese people we've been hearing from have had a totally pagan culture. They know nothing about the Bible, God, Jesus, and yet how little it takes to resonate with them for them to come to faith. You realize how little it takes? These Chinese people are listening to a language totally removed from theirs. You know they're not getting much out of it, but they're getting enough to be saved. It's supernatural. It's absolutely phenomenal. God has set eternity in their hearts. Well, isn't that a great story? I would suggest, if you want to, what's really interesting, take one of those fairy tales and read the whole thing. I've given excerpts from them. I like Snow White. Take that story. Think what you'll find. A wonderful life ruined by the poison of a fruit, death, a kiss by a prince brings life, resurrection, and they live happily ever after. I mean, is that not obvious? And the things we can learn from these stories of the hero are this. That hero was always in an obscure place, looked like everybody else, but he was really supernatural. You know, that's us. That's not only Jesus, that's us. We look like just about everybody else. We don't look any different than the unbeliever. We live in the same town as the unbeliever. And I guarantee you, people can't tell us apart, but we're supernatural. We've been born again. It's not something that will happen. It's something that has happened. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. He's saying, imagine if we were children of God. And the next little phrase is mind-blowing. And we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. That's why the whole world can read all those fairy tales and not see Jesus. That's why the world can't see that we're different from anybody else, because the world doesn't know him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. Just like that hero. Clark Kent didn't know what he was going to be. He didn't know he was going to have a cape and fly. So he says, right now we're children of God, and we don't really know what we're going to look like. But we do know some things. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. I've mentioned this verse many times, and let me tell you, the word that amazes me, let me read the verse again. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. The most important word in that sentence? Because. It doesn't seem to fit. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. What would make sense would be, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, and we will see him as he is. But he's saying because. He is saying that we will be like him because we see him. We know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. The act of seeing him makes us like him. That's what he's saying. So the more we look at Jesus in the scriptures through prayer, the more we become like him. Like that magic mirror, mirror, mirror on the wall. Keep looking at Jesus in that mirror, and you'll be like him. And now John just says it. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Here's some things to think about. The hero, ordinary place, ordinary time, receives a call to adventure, which he refuses. But then a supernatural person comes back into his life and urges him to reconsider. You see, that's exactly what happened to us too. You know that we were called to be saved, and I promise you, the first time we were called to be saved, the first time you heard the gospel, you refused it. You may not even remember. You probably don't. But there was a time the gospel was presented clearly to you, and you wanted nothing to do with it. It happened to every one of us. God says, I called, and no one answered. No one. I mean, he sent the gospel out, and he said, every single person rejects it at first. There's not a single person in all of history who heard the gospel one time and believed it. He has refused it once before, at least. But then what happened? Well, what happens to the hero? A supernatural person comes in and has him reconsider. Holy Spirit came back into our lives after we refused the offer of salvation, and he is the one who persuaded us, made us be born again, and made us new creatures.
Along the lines of keeping our eyes on Jesus, in Hebrews 12:2, let us keep turning our eyes back on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. You're talking about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is what made up his mind, for the joy of having a relationship with us for all eternity. And it's reinforced in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me.
That's something we don't think about very often, the reason that he saved us. As I said before, we'll never know why he chose some. We'll never know why he chose us. But one thing we do know is that he chose us, he saved us, for his sake. The reason he overruled your refusal, he overruled my refusal. All of us refused it the first time, but he kept coming back. And he kept coming back because he wants us to be with him forever. That's the best way for us to understand it. You might want to read a little bit of this book here with 1,000 Faces. I can see, you'll see he gave the same list, but he gives totally different examples from literature, which might put a different perspective on it.
Kind of historical thing, but is there really a King Arthur?
Yes, indeed.
That's what I thought there was.
And more evidence. In fact, they've even found the castle, which was certainly Camelot, and it appears to be It's in Wales. They even found a round table. Now, certainly the mythical elements weren't true, but there definitely was a King Arthur in the years 800 AD. Father, we thank you for this great story that you have planted in all the literature of the world. We thank you that you have given the message of Jesus Christ to everybody. And above all, we thank you that we have much more information than is available in those fairy tales. We have the Word. We have your scriptures, your Word. And isn't it amazing, Father, that we have exactly the same scripture that Jesus used to communicate with you? How much more could we? We thank you, and we thank you that he was able to become our hero, to take our sins, our identity, and die on the cross for us, for those of us who do nothing more than one time in our lives say, I trust in you as my Savior. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. Thank you for taking my identity, erasing my sins, giving me eternal life with you in bliss. And we thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
Cinderella, Cinderella, night and day at Cinderella. Make the fire, fix the breakfast, wash the dishes, do the mopping, and the sweeping, and the dusting. They always keep her hopping. She'd go around in circles till she very, very dizzy. Still they holler, keep her busy, Cinderella. Yeah, keep her busy. You know what? Cinderella not go to the ball. Not go?
What did you say?
You'll see. They fix her. Work, work, work. She'll never get her dress done.
Poor Cinderella.
Hey, we can do it! We can do it, we can do it, we can help our Cinderella. We can make her dress so pretty. There's nothing to it, really.
We'll tie a sash around it. Put a ribbon through it.
Surprise, but be right.